You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Well, good morning, Grace family. Hope you all are doing well this morning. I'm actually going to invite you to stand back up real quick. I'll ask you to stand up and sit down twice this morning. I didn't do this in the first service. I get to do it this service because... well, you're the second service. I got all the time in the world. So we're going to start off by reciting the Shema together, okay? Now, we have a lot of students in here, and we do this every Wednesday night in our student ministry. When we get to our time of teaching, we will all recite the Shema in Hebrew and in English together, okay? So it's pretty simple how this works. I'm just going to say one line, and then you'll repeat after me. Sound good? Now, we're not going to do it in just boring old English, okay? You're going to do it in Hebrew. Who knows how to speak Hebrew? Okay, it's okay. If you don't know how to speak Hebrew, that's all right. That's all right. I'll teach you a few things about it, okay? Well, actually, only one thing about it, which is they make this weird sound in their pronunciation. It's kind of like a cat choking on a hairball, kind of like a sound, okay? All right, so you got to make that sound with some of these words and just be prepared for that, okay? And the second thing we're going to do is we're going to raise our right pinkies in the air. Okay, right pinkies in the air. And this is a symbol that if God can hold the entire world in the palm of his hand, he can save you with the outstretch of his pinky. He's a powerful God. So we're going to do that this morning. If you're wondering why it's not the left hand, they didn't have toilet paper back then. So we're going to keep the right hand up in the air. If you don't get that, ask somebody later, okay? So I don't have it on the screen, so you'll just have to hear my voice and repeat the best that you can, okay? Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. Vechavta El Adonai Elohecha. Bechol Levavcha. Uvchol Nafsecha. Uvchol Meodecha. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Amen. You may have a seat. Thank you all for participating in that with me. Hopefully you get a little taste of what we do on a Wednesday night. Well, I'm so happy to be here to be proclaiming God's word to you this morning. If you're new to Grace, welcome. My name is Kyler, and I serve as one of the pastors here at Grace, and I'm up here this morning. Pastor Ricky has been proclaiming the word to us through Philemon over the last couple weeks. He has been very faithful in his exposition to that. Even one individual commented to me last week how the Spirit greatly moved through Ricky's sermon last week. And so I trust the same Spirit that has been at work through Ricky and through Brad in Revelation will be at work this morning. This morning, we will be in the book of 1 Peter. So if you would go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Over the last few months, Pastor Brad has been leading us through the book of Revelation. The Lord has been faithful through his, we'll call it a laborer of love, because we all know that Revelation is incredibly simple to understand. If you are anything like me, it's quite the opposite. It's a rather overwhelming book to get your mind around. While God gives us all of his word to know, always being able to know that word and understand it isn't very easy. I think Revelation is one such case. If you find yourself being overwhelmed by that book, or if you happen to have masterfully comprehended all of its many details, it'll be helpful this morning either way to just take a pause on the details of the end times and to recapture a big picture idea of the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what 1 Peter does at the beginning of his letter, his first letter. Ultimately, what Peter is telling us in this letter this morning is that we as Christians can have complete joy in suffering by keeping the gaze and longing of our hearts on our inheritance that is yet to come, when Jesus Christ comes back. Why have we been studying the book of Revelation? Well, first and foremost, it edifies us because it contains a portion of God's revealed word. It is in the Bible, and so it is edifying unto us.
But we also study it because we anticipate and we long for the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Peter has a few things to remind us concerning this second return. If you will read with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 9 in the entirety of this section. If you would stand again, I apologize, for the reading of God's word. These are the words of the Apostle Peter given to these Christians of the dispersion, but he did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which makes this God's word for us this morning. The word of God says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. This morning, Peter shows us three realities that are true for all believers, which will form our outline for this morning. We will first take a look at our exileship, that we are exiles in verses 1 through 2. And then we will see that we are heirs of the inheritance, verses 3 through 5. And finally, we will see that we are saved when the fullness of our salvation is revealed at the coming of Christ. So starting in the first couple of verses, we are exiles. Why must our Savior return to us to deliver our inheritance? Why are we promised a future inheritance with Christ, that is, apart from this world? Well, we are promised that future inheritance because we are not yet home. Our home awaits for us to hold its habitation, and we will arrive home when Jesus returns to us to take us there. And until that time, we must realize that we indeed are exiles. We live in a world to which we do not truly belong. Paul speaks of this reality for Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can take a look with me on the screen. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. This world is not our home, and so we must not deceive ourselves into thinking that it is. We groan and become increasingly burdened by this temporary tent. We are exiles, and it is precisely to exiles that Peter is writing to this morning. Let's read verses 1 through 2 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Peter's writing to Christian believers who are suffering an identity crisis through their exileship, their sufferings, and their faith. It was producing in certain trials. These Christians were former Jews who had come to faith in Jesus. These cities that are listed here are located in modern-day Turkey, which suggests that they not only would have been outcasts based on their Jewish heritage, but their faith in Jesus would certainly not have fared them any better in the cultural climate of their day. Their faith in Jesus would have driven them further into the fringes of society, as was common for many Christians of this early time. These believers were being further marginalized, alienated in their relationships, and quickly losing their socioeconomic status, which was resulting in present sufferings. As we will see, it was their faith in Christ that was both the source of their sufferings and would become the source of their joy, as we will see later in this text. In the eyes of these Jewish Christians, they were either losing or had completely lost their inheritance, that is, their earthly inheritance, what they longed for on this earth. Peter writes to them because they do not belong to this world. Have you ever felt that you are being pushed further and further into the fringes of society by being a believer? Do you feel that with each passing day that you just simply don't belong to the world? We are accustomed to our faith being largely in the center of our society. It's not really debated that our society was built on, in the least, by Christian principles, if not by Christianity itself. The question is, are we still a society dedicated to these values? Perhaps, but for how long? We may indeed, as Christians, lose our earthly inheritances as time moves on, and as our faith becomes more and more marginalized by the culture. This is precisely what Peter wanted to show these believers here with this letter, and he wants to show us today that we have a much greater. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's going to point our gaze to our glorious and heavenly inheritance, but he must first bless his God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect this introduction to the letter would have perhaps come as a surprise to these believers. I imagine these believers would have expected Peter to say something like Jesus had once said in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and blessed are those who mourn, for they... Now, Peter will indeed count their blessings for them, but why does he begin with a blessing for God? It is clear to me that Peter does not want these believers to be confused on the object of their true inheritance, which indeed is God himself. Peter is about to encourage these believers by fixing their gaze on the return of Christ and on the glorious inheritance that awaits them upon his return, but he wants to be crystal clear. While their true inheritance is assuredly waiting them in heaven, God is the ultimate prize as Christians. As we will see, the inheritance encompasses every part of our redemption, but it is God who is the centerpiece of our inheritance. While we experience the many blessings of being in relationship with him and being adopted into the family of God, the truest and greatest blessing of all is not our salvation, but rather it is the author of our salvation. We get our God and our Creator back. It's a beautiful reality. And Peter shows us that his heart is firmly set on God and nothing else that this world would have to offer to him. This Peter, who held not the faith to claim his own status as a follower of Jesus during Jesus' own trial, this same Peter can now no longer hold on to anything but his Lord and his Savior. He can't do anything but claim his Lord and his Savior. Charles Spurgeon comments on Peter's heart and on this letter by saying this of Peter: you can see that his heart was steeped and saturated in memories of his master. He could hardly get through a sentence without some allusion to the death, the resurrection, with the second coming of his beloved Lord. Peter's heart was firmly set on his God who is going to return to him. Where is your heart set this morning? Peter loves his Lord first and foremost, and he is trying to tune our hearts to the same note as his. Which do we love most? Do we love our inheritance that's to come, or do we love the one who gives us our inheritance? We must be careful to not put the cart before the horse, to not put the blessing before the blesser. God is not interested in our selfish gain. Why does God get center stage of our hearts? Well, because he is a merciful God. God's mercy to us is fully displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting that Peter uses this term mercy instead of using the term grace. Now, it is unusual on two accounts. First, Peter's soteriology, that means doctrines of salvation, Peter's soteriology nearly echoes Paul's soteriology found throughout the New Testament, namely in the letter of Romans. So much so that Peter almost seems to copy Paul verbatim on some of these soteriological concepts. The biggest fan of Paul's soteriology was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther has once said of Peter's letter here that Peter's letter contains all the necessary information that Christians need to know, including these very important doctrines. So it is interesting that Peter does not copy Paul here on his usage of the term grace. Now, the second reason for mercy to be a bit unusual here is that the term doesn't seem to fit the ideological context. It has been said many times that grace is the receiving of something not deserved, while mercy is the withholding of something deserved. And Peter uses the term mercy and yet qualifies that term as if he had said grace. What do I mean? Well, Peter does not comment at all here about God's judgment, which is the very thing that's being withheld from us by God's mercy. God's judgment is being withheld from us. Instead, Peter immediately talks about what we have been given, which is a living hope. So why would Peter use this term for withholding, but then talk about what we've been given? It's not all that clear. But one possible reason may be that Peter wants us to be mindful of what we have really earned, which is God's judgment. It seems Peter uses the term mercy to remind us that there's still something being withheld, the very thing that we have deserved, that we have earned on our own power and strength. When we highlight grace to the exclusion of God's mercy, we run risk of turning into the error of entitlement, that what is God's is really ours. Instead, we are begged. We have a living hope because of the resurrected Jesus. He is real. He is operative and he is alive. Jesus died on a cross some 2,000 years ago, but he rose from the grave 3 days later. This is what we will be celebrating together in just a couple weeks from now. And the living hope is that there is life at the end of this one and not death. For all who confess and repent of their sin, who confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior and believe in their heart that he was a good man. Nope, that he rose from the grave. Those will be saved. And that is an open invitation to you this morning. If you're here and you've not heard that good news, it's open to you. This living hope that we have in Christ is something like a basketball game. March Madness is here, and I've thoroughly enjoyed watching as many games as I possibly can. I'm curious how many of y'all watched the Duke-Houston game last night. If you haven't watched it, go back and watch it. It was pretty incredible. One of the reasons I enjoy watching basketball is that no matter how late in the game or how far down a team may be, there's always hope in the game of basketball for that team to make a comeback. The last minute of a basketball game, of every basketball game ever played, feels like an eternity, doesn't it? Right? You get the whole fouling thing, and they're slowly trying to make their way back into the game. With each foul that passes, I get a couple more gray hairs on my head. But as long as my team is down, there's always hope. They can always make it back. They can always shoot a few more threes and make it back into the game. The hope is still living because the clock is still ticking. But for those who do not have Jesus as their Savior, their hope is not a living hope, but a dead hope. They're playing the game of basketball as if the clock has already hit zero. The clock has not hit zero, but they're living as if it has. Our clock is not hit zero. We long and we wait for the living and resurrected Christ to come back to us. That is our living hope. Living hope is Christ himself, who will come to bring us that glorious and long-awaited inheritance. What is this inheritance? Now, there's some debate among commentators. Some say it's salvation in particular. Some say it means restored relationship. Yet others have said that it is Christ himself. The most persuasive answer that I came across in my study is that our inheritance means receiving the fullness of the blessings, the fullness of all the blessings, promises, and privileges that God has apportioned to his people. This would include all those elements combined: salvation, Christ, sanctification, the kingdom, eternal peace, relationship with the Father. Our inheritance is all of it. All that God promises to us will come when Jesus Christ returns to us. We will receive the fullness of God's inheritance. I think that answer matches Paul's imagery that he gives us in Romans 8:17, that we are heirs with Christ. And this suggests that we receive the full blessings of being with the firstborn of the family. We receive first right with Christ. What a beautiful reality that is. This inheritance, Peter says, it is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it is unfading. It cannot die, it cannot be manipulated, and it cannot be changed. What a beautiful thought that is. There's nothing else in this life that we've experienced that you could describe in that way. That's our inheritance that awaits us. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The things of the world would seek to kill, they would seek to manipulate, and they would seek to change our ways, our hearts, away from God's ways and God's hearts. We have the glorious hope that our inheritance is being kept safe. God is guarding it and protecting it until we receive it. Now, our inheritance is not the only thing being kept safe, according to Peter. We too are being guarded. God is equipping the saints with faith to endure until the time when Christ comes again. We know we long for that day when we no longer have opposition to evil. But until that day, God is guarding believers through the faith that he equips to us. It's not a faith of our own, but it's a faith that he gives to us. And we are kept under guard. You don't have to do it yourself. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to protect yourself. God's doing the work for you. How is this being accomplished? Through things we can trust that we have God's power on our side to keep us safe from the evils, from the marginalization of the world. Peter helps us to realize that even though we do not have the fullness of our protection yet, we still have to live in the muck and the mire of our world. We still have a portion of that protection that helps us endure to the end, when the fullness of our salvation is realized. And it's to that salvation that we turn in the last few verses here. Read with me 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter has mentioned salvation already in verse 5, and he returns to it again here in verse 9. What is this salvation that Peter is talking about? Is not our salvation already accomplished with Christ's work on the cross? Well, when we look at Paul's thoughts on salvation in Romans, in the letter of Romans, we see that very picture, that our salvation is satisfied in the completed work on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So what is Peter talking about? When we are awaiting our revealed salvation, most likely Peter is using this term, and it can be used in a general sense within a plurality of situations and circumstances. It means that there could have possibly been a TV show back in the day called Soteria by the Bell. But I doubt it, because it's not the same kind of ring to it. Peter's not questioning his stance on Jesus. Jesus completed the work of salvation on the cross. However, the fullness of our salvation, which would include our salvation from being in this world, from our trials and our sufferings, from our exileship, from our marginalization, and from our sin, that is yet to come. That is yet to be revealed. When Jesus comes back, the fullness of our salvation will be secured. It'll all be just as it's supposed to be. And it is now to trials that Peter turns, because until that day, we must endure trials. We must suffer. Peter has been giving us his soteriological foundations because he knows that whenever we encounter the truth as believers, not only are our minds transformed, but it is our hearts that are also transformed. A transformed heart is what leads to a transformed behavior. Peter reminds believers that God's work in salvation is indeed the true answer to our present sufferings and our present trials. Ultimately, he is helping us to see our afflictions in the way that God sees them, which is temporary and ultimately good. And the trials these believers were experiencing were coming as the consequence of their identity with Christ. The trials were most likely something of a mixed bag. They were suffering from having a lack of security, provision, prominence, in addition to certain persecutions coming from the man named Nero in Rome. These believers were not only exiles in the physical world, but they were also exiles and the persecuted of the spiritual world. The words of Paul, when he once said, "I would rather be at home with the Lord," would have held deep meaning to these believers. The reality that we must live in, as these Christians did, is that suffering is essential to the life of faith. It's quite opposite of what you would assume to be following Jesus. You think things would get a little bit better. Life would be a little bit more blissful. That is not the way of faith. Suffering is essential to the life of faith. It is essential in two different ways. First, suffering is necessary because of the consequences of Christ. Christ himself suffered affliction because he was the true light that came to the darkness. He was despised, rejected, and eventually murdered because the darkness cannot live with the light. John 15:19, Jesus tells us that the world did not love him and that it rejected him. And then that the world, if it did not love Jesus, if it rejected Jesus, the world was certainly not going to change its mind for his followers. We too would be despised and rejected, just like our Savior. The nature of our faith, the nature of following Jesus, necessarily means suffering because we are living in a dark world while holding the light. That's suffering. And the world hates the light. You realize the world hates the light. But the good news is this: the suffering we experience is temporary because the light will return to stamp out the darkness once and for all. It will not be like this for God's people forever, and there is a day coming when darkness to refine us. Paul gives us the imagery of gold being refined by fire, but even our inheritance to come is better than gold, because gold will even perish away in this world, and our inheritance will not. For our faith to be strengthened and refined, it must be tested under trial. Ultimately, God is placing his power on full display because he truly intends for good what the world, in opposition to the light, would intend for evil. This is Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. In our limited natures as human beings, we do not have the power to turn evil into something good, but you know who does? Our Lord. He truly is powerful enough to turn something evil into something good. God is accomplishing good through something that is painful. Is this not indicative of the nature of our existence, of our life? Have you ever considered that for anything good to be accomplished in this world, suffering must or seems to precede it? If you want to have the appearance of a strong and athletic Olympic athlete, you must work out every single day under trial of weights. That's not very fun. If you want to be a doctor at a local hospital, you must endure the suffering of medical school. If you want delicious fried chicken from Raising Cane's, then sorry, chickens. It seems that painful suffering must occur before something good can be accomplished. This reality is true for no other reason than because of sin. However, this reality is manifested no greater than in our Lord and Savior. To secure eternal life for the elect, Jesus had to put himself on the cross, and he had to die. Jesus secured our greatest good, our salvation, and our inheritance, which leads us to the Father through pain and suffering. This is the reality for us. What is this remedy to suffering that Peter gives to believers? That Christ alone holds the power that turns all of our pain and suffering into something good. That may not be immediate, may not even be in this lifetime, but he is producing something good. The remedy to suffering is not that it goes away. In fact, it may get even worse. God is always producing something good in you if you're the elect. The good that God is producing in you, at least now, as long as the pain and suffering do not go away, the good in you is that he is leading you to endurance, and your endurance is leading you to character, and your character leads to hope. That's Romans chapter 5, verses 3-4. Our sin and into the likeness of Christ. God shows us that he truly is faithful to who he is and what he has said about himself. Our hope is based on the very nature of God. He told us he would have a greater hope and inheritance. I love to think about all the possibilities of what heaven may be like. And I often wonder if we will have the fullness of God's goodness, all the good in life, without any of the preceding suffering. What a joyous reality that could be. That we have all the good and none of the good, none of the suffering, none of the suffering to precede it. What a wonderful reality that is. It's a wonderful hope that he has given us to yearn and to long for our eternity with our Savior. And that kind of hope, according to Peter, can lead you to only one reaction, and that is joy. Peter has bookended this section, verses 6-9, by talking about joy. Peter compares our faith to our joy by stating that the goodness of God's faith that he supplies to us is inexpressible. How can you explain to somebody that you love and that you long for something that you have never even seen, that you can't currently see? How can you explain to somebody that you long for that? The very nature of our faith seems to be, at some level, inexpressible. We can't comprehend its magnitude. Do you long for Jesus, even though you've never seen him? That's inexpressible. Peter, we could spend an eternity trying to express then a joy that is inexpressible. When we see our trials in the way God sees them, as temporary and ultimately for our good, then we cannot help but to make many attempts to keep expressing the inexpressible joy. I have in mind here 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when Paul says that the will of God for us is to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances. The joy that is inexpressible contains the glory of our Lord, and who can possibly fathom the fullness of God's glory? If our joy is magnified then with God's glory, then there's never an occasion to not be rejoicing in our Lord. If our joy is magnified with God's glory, there's never an occasion to not be rejoicing in our Lord, ever. The magnitude of our joy changes our perspective so that our trials and our afflictions and our sufferings really are but tiny bumps within the grandness of God's glorious and sovereign plans, even if they don't feel like that right now. So what do? We long for the day that Christ returns. We anxiously await for our Savior to come back to us, to bring us out of our sin, out of this world, out of our sufferings, out of our trials, and that we would experience the fullness of God's glory at the revealed salvation that's to come. We will be reunited with our Creator. We will have a salvation that is fulfilled. As we keep studying Revelation, I want to challenge you to not fret over the things of which we will read and continue to study. Whether we as believers will avoid the catastrophes that are to take place, or whether we will be right in the midst of them, Peter assures us that we can live, that we can have a living hope and an inexpressible joy as long as we are looking for and longing for our returned Savior. We have inexpressible joy. How do we apply these truths? Three simple thoughts, and we'll be done. First, expect and embrace suffering, but don't give it an invitation. Paul says that suffering is necessary for believers. However, we know that suffering is necessary for all people because sin brings suffering. We cannot avoid suffering in this lifetime. We also cannot expect for this life to get much better for believers. Jesus has said on more than one occasion that his followers will be dealt with as exiles and aliens, that the world will despise them. This means that we must not expect things to get better, but it's probably a better expectation for them to get a little bit worse for us. So what do? We embrace the oncoming suffering, trusting that God is faithful to produce his and our good as a result of that suffering. But listen, do not invite suffering into your life. There is no need to add to your own burdens out of some sense of piety. You add to your own burdens already from sin. Don't keep adding to them. Adding your own burdens does not display your trust in God's power, but rather it displays your own strength. Look at what I can endure for my Savior. That's not what Peter's talking about. Let God do the work in your life. Number two, do not allow this world to be your comfortable home. Aliens and exiles know their place in society, and they do not seek to force their own way of life amidst a foreign land. For the elect, our way of life, as prescribed by our Lord, will always find hostility among this foreign land. So, we must not seek to make this our home. We live in a tent, and we do not want to upgrade to a house just yet. We don't want to build our own house. We want to wait for the house that the Lord is building for us in eternity. Little hint, it's going to be a much better house. Be okay with the tent and do the work that God has given you to do, which is to make the name of Jesus known and to encourage one another by our roles and our gifts that are suited for the church. Finally, always keep trying to express the inexpressible joy. The reality of our salvation and inheritance being secured at the coming of Christ, and the reality of God's faithfulness to us in our current trials, ought to always be pointing our gaze to the inexpressible joy that we have in Christ. Just because our joy in Christ is inexpressible, that does not mean that we can't attempt to express it daily. Always seek out ways to express the inexpressible joy that you have in Christ. Allow your perspective on your life as best you can to be zoomed out to a big picture perspective, to a God's perspective, to God's perspective. Do not allow yourself to be overcome and overwhelmed by the temporary nature of this present life and this present suffering. When we see the big plans our Lord has for us and the inheritance that we are to receive, we are enabled to witness that inexpressible joy to each other and to the world. So give it your best to express that joy. This doesn't mean that you force it. It doesn't mean that you feel happy all the time. There are some trials and sufferings in life that at least seem like they overcome us. They are very real and very hard. God does not promise that we will enjoy these sufferings. But he does promise that he is faithful to us within our sufferings and that he has given us a joy that is inexpressible. And praise be to the one who is faithful, even unto the end.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.